But here we are, again, Book of Habakkuk, however you want to say it, part two. After today, we'll have two more weeks in the book. It's toward the end of the Old Testament. If you weren't with us last week and you didn't get the bookmark for it, before you get to Zephaniah or Haggai or Zechariah or Malachi, there's Habakkuk. Last week, we covered chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, where we looked at Habakkuk's first complaint and God's response on how he answered Habakkuk and his complaint. This morning, we're going to pick up in verse 12. We're going to see Habakkuk's second complaint and how God responds there. And so I really hope you have your Bible, and I hope you're using your Bible however you brought it. Digital, paper, combination like me, digital and paper. It's going to be really important that you follow along. If you look in your bulletin, there's a test. Questions with blanks. No choices. You're being tested this morning. Just something to kind of help you follow along as we sit in under God's word this morning. It's important that we sit under God's word, that we allow God's word to speak to us, because each and every day we are really overloaded with so many different speeches and commentary everywhere in our lives. Every day, all week, there's so many different messages in our life. Think about it on the radio, on the news, social media, radios. Some of these things are helpful, some not so helpful. Advertisements for the latest, the greatest. But here we are again, Sunday morning, and we come and we sit. We stand, we sing, we pray. We share in a simple meal. And we desire to come with a heart of worship, just to clearly and simply hear from God. And to do that, we have to submit to God's word. And what that means is that we don't just hear it, we have to listen to it. And that means that we need to allow the Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us and use his word that comes directly from this book that we have in front of us. So let's read Habakkuk chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, all the way through chapter 2, verse 5. This is what we read. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up that man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his nets and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand on my watchpost and station myself on the tower, and look out to see what he will say to me, and I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not die, or it will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Would you pray with me this morning? Heavenly Father, we simply come to you humble and grateful to hear your word. Here today, as we have read this and heard this ancient living truth, it can be confusing as we jump into it, but it still speaks powerfully to us today. We read the truths. You are the Holy One. You are the Rock of Ages, whose plans cannot be shaken. Lord, even when our hearts are troubled and the world feels uncertain, we can trust that you are seated on your throne, working all things for your glory and for our good. And so as we reflect on these words, Lord, we're reminded of the call written plainly here. The righteous shall live by his faith, not by sight, not by strength, not by our plans, but by trusting in you. And Lord, we pray that you would shape us into people of deep, abiding faith. Lord, where we are weak, we ask that you would strengthen us. Where we are doubting, give us assurance. Father, where we are tempted to rely on ourselves, teach us to depend fully on you. Father, I pray that you lift up our church family, that you help us grow, not just in numbers, but that you help us grow in grace and truth and in the likeness of Christ. Let us be a people who reflect your character to each other and to the world around us. Father, for each of us who are carrying some type of burden today, loneliness or sickness, spiritual issues, financial strains, Father, I pray that wherever those issues are, that you would meet us right where we are, that you would bring healing and you would bring comfort and provision and renewal in a way that only you can. Father, we also pray for the community that is around us. Open our eyes to see the opportunities that you are placing right in front of us to be salt and to be light. Father, I pray that you allow our church to be a beacon of hope, a place that is a rest for the weary, a place where the gospel is boldly proclaimed and beautifully lived out. Father, we turn our eyes to our nation in this time. There is much to grieve about and much to pray for. Lord, we know that there is so much division. There is so much confusion. There is unrest. And the greatest thing that we could ever ask for right now in this time is for your peace to reign in our nation. Father, I pray that you would raise up leaders who fear you and seek your wisdom above anything. Father, I pray that you bring justice where it's needed and mercy where it's required. Father, I pray that as a church, that you would allow the gospel to break through all the noise and the rhetoric, that you would allow your church to stand firm as a witness to truth and love and hope. And above all else, may you be glorified. Lord, I pray that you clear our hearts and our minds in this time from all distractions, that what we do in this time, that all of it points to you. Lord, that we again, like the prophet does, affirm who you are. You are our God. You are our Savior. You are our only hope. We pray all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ. In his name, amen. This passage is a rough one. We just jumped right into it. If you were here, were not here last week, you're probably completely lost. Like, what is going on here? This is really difficult. Thankfully, we have headers in our Bible that are written by men, but they at least give us some directions. I said it last week, I'm going to touch on it again briefly, that the book is laid out very simply. We have a complaint from a prophet. The Lord answers that complaint. Then we get another complaint from the prophet. The Lord answers again. And then we see a series of woes, and then we finally end in a psalm. That's the pattern that we see. And so today we're picking up with the prophet's second complaint. But how do we make sense of all of this? One of the oldest Christian books after the Bible is a book that's called the Didache. It's Greek, and it simply means teachings. It's a collection of teachings from the early church that contains some instructions for teachers and prophets. It contains a bunch of things, prayers and liturgies and a bunch of other stuff. And at the heart of this book are several chapters about two ways of living. And I bring all of this up because this brings us to the very first point that I want to bring up about this passage, because this book begins with one very memorable sentence that is our very first point. If you want to fill those blanks in, here we go. If you're in the army, this is on the test. I'm giving you the answers. Here we go. There are two ways. One of life and one of death. And there is a great difference between the two ways. Point one, there are two ways. One of life and one of death. And there is a great difference between the two ways. When I say that, I can't help but think about an amazing movie, Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. I love the movie for quite a few reasons. At the very end of that movie, if you've ever watched that movie, the bad Nazi guy is in this room filled with all of these cups. There's this really old knight there, standing there, and this really bad guy who's a Nazi has to pick the Holy Grail out of this room full of cups. He has to choose one that is the authentic cup of Christ. And he looks, not knowing what to do, and he finds this one cup. It's made out of gold. It's ornate. It's got gems and everything on it. He picks the cup, he dips it in the water, and he takes a drink, and he thinks he's going to live forever. And in a scene that is etched in my childhood mind, because of how horrific it is, if you've ever seen the movie, because this man ages in an instant and turns to dust and dies. After thinking he was going to live forever. And the knight, who's been guarding this grail for 700 years, who has been in this room by himself for 700 years, who has had 700 years to think about what wise thing to say, if anybody ever made it this far, would say in response, looks up at everybody else in the room, and he just says, "He chose poorly." And then Indiana Jones just looks, knowing he has to pick out of all the rest of the cups, looks around and says, and he just grabs a cup that's nothing special, made out of wood, carpenter's cup, nothing fancy, covered in cobwebs, humble, dips it in the water, takes a drink, nothing happens. And again, the knight, 700 years to think about what would happen if somebody did the right thing, he chose wisely, very plainly. The point? You must make a choice. There are two ways to live. One is the way of life. One is the way of death. There's not a third way. People will tell you there's a third way and there's a fourth way. Sometimes there's other options, but here we see that you have the way of life and the way of death. We don't have to look at early church history. We don't have to look at the Didache. It's all over the Bible. Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27. Jesus said, Are you going to be a wise builder or a foolish builder? Are you going to build your house upon the rock or upon the sand? And right before that, in Matthew 7, verses 13 through 14, we learn that there is a wide road with many people on it, lots of people that lead to death, and there is a narrow path with very few people on it that leads to life. But then, back in the Old Testament, in the book of Proverbs, a book of wisdom, Proverbs 14:12 tells us that there is a way that seems right to man, but in the end, it leads to death. Many people today are on a path. They're on a road, and I challenge all of us to do this. Well, part of this, the part that's legal and the part that you can do. If you would ask them, and if you could give them some type of truth serum and force them to take some type of polygraph test, ask them what path they would be on, the path to life or the path to death. Most of them would be absolutely convinced in their mind that they're on a path that leads to life. And here's the thing. Most of us in here, without even being given some type of truth serum or a polygraph test, if I were to ask you that, what path are you on, are absolutely convinced in your mind that you are on the path that leads to life. And yet, when we look at the truth of Proverbs, we see that there are some that are convinced that they are on the right path, and yet that path will lead to death. I'm not saying that to make any of you doubt your salvation or doubt your faith. I'm just bringing up the truth of Scripture. One of my favorite psalms, Psalm 1, tells us there is a path of the wicked, the path of the scornful, the path of the scoffer, and the path of the mocker, and that there is also a path of the blessed man. The whole Mosaic covenant is built on this distinction that there is this one path that leads to death and this one path that leads to life. There were blessings that were sent out from Mount Gerizim, and there were curses that were proclaimed from Mount Ebal. Would the nation be one that received the Lord's blessing, or would they be like the nation here in Habakkuk? Centuries after being disobedient, getting ready to receive the curses from the Lord. And so we see contrasts throughout Scripture of these two ways. And here in Habakkuk, we see another contrast. A contrast that leads to one of the most famous and most important affirmations in the Bible. And if you don't know what I'm talking about and you haven't zeroed in on it yet, look in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. I'm not going in order this time. Habakkuk 2, chapter 4. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Do you see the contrast there? In the first half of the verse, you have the way that leads to death. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. What we see here is a description of an unrighteous man. What are the defining characteristics? We can say a lot about unrighteous people in our day. Look on the news. Look on TV. Look at all those evil, wicked people. You can say a lot about them, but what is the one defining characteristic of an unrighteous person? He's proud. He believes completely in himself. His soul is puffed up. And we know from context, this is the way of death. This is contrasted with the second half of verse 4. This is where we see the righteous man. This is where we see his defining characteristic. It's the exact opposite. Instead of being puffed up and prideful, believing in himself, what does he do? He believes in God. This is the way of life. So, just to give us the big picture, and how God has given this answer to the prophet, Habakkuk gives his second complaint in verses 12 through 17. And this is the Lord's response. Before we move into the woes to the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, the climax of this entire section and maybe the entire book of Habakkuk is found here in the Lord's response in verse 4. And we may be getting ahead of ourselves because we just skipped all of the prophet's second complaint. Now, there's two ways that this sermon could really play out. Just giving you the option right now. We could spend the time and we can go all the way through this complaint, or we could focus just on what the message that God is actually telling the prophet right now. There's benefit to both. And I've really struggled that with week to the point where I've written out both. Which direction are we going to go in? I still don't know. You may get a combination of the two. Well, what did the first complaint have to do with? Let's see how fast we can get through part of this. What did the first complaint have to do with? If you remember from last week, it's found in chapter 1, verse 4. The law is paralyzed. No justice is going forth. The wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted. The law is paralyzed. The first complaint that Habakkuk has is he goes before the Lord and he's groaning and he says, your own people are wicked. Your own people are unjust. The law that you gave is paralyzed. It's become numb. People have become numb to their own sin. Lord, how long is this going to go on? Don't you see? Don't you care? Why are you letting this happen? Aren't you going to do anything, Lord? That's his first complaint from last week. How does the Lord respond? The Lord does respond. He responds in chapter 1, verse 5. He says, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. Look, see, wonder, be astounded. The Lord responds to Habakkuk's first complaint. He says, look, see, wonder, be astounded. I do see it. I am doing something, and if I told you, you would not understand it, and you would be astounded. And he does tell him. And Habakkuk is astounded. God tells him that he is raising up a group of wicked people, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, who are going to be the next superpower to bring judgment upon the nation. And God says, yes, I see the iniquity. Yes, I see the injustice that you see. I don't disagree with it. I'm doing something about it. I'm raising up this fierce and wicked people to punish Judea. And that brings us to point number two. God's answers to our question often lead us to more questions. Because that's what's really happening here. Habakkuk's second complaint is just a list of more questions based off the response of the Lord. This is what we see taking place in Habakkuk. Complaint, response. Based off of that response, another complaint with more questions. Lord, you don't care. Lord, there's injustice. Lord, what are you going to do? God says, okay. Hey, take a step back. You won't believe if I told you, but I'm going to tell you. I'm raising up the Babylonians, and they're going to wipe your nation out. And Habakkuk simply says, you know what? You're right. That's not the answer I was expecting you to give me. I really don't understand it. What's going on? And it causes some confusion, and it leads to a lot more questions. And so his second complaint going on here that takes place in verses 12 through 17 is him continuing this conversation with God. And he begins in verse 12 by just giving this list of declarations about the characteristics of God. I'm going to just point one of these things out. In verse 12, he says, O Lord. In verse 12, as he's giving these characteristics of God, he says, O Lord. And I want to point out the translation there is Yahweh. That is the covenant name for God. In other words, Habakkuk the prophet is saying, my God, you are our God. You are my personal God. You are the Holy One. You are our rock. You are our foundation. You are everlasting. He's expressing truth. He is expressing how confident he is that God will do what is right. He's confident that even though the whole world seems to have changed, that God hasn't changed. Even as he's groaning, even as he's complaining, he's expressing this truth. Is that relevant for us today? Is that something that we need to be reminded of? Think about it, because that's the third point. God will do what is right. Even when it seems like the whole world may have changed, God has not changed. When it looks like we're living in the same place we lived in before COVID. When it looks like we're living in the same place we lived 3 or 4 months ago. When it looks like we're worshiping in the same place we were a year ago, 2 years ago. When it looks like we're worshiping in the same place we were 3 years ago, 4 years ago, 10, 15, 30 years ago, when it looks like the same place, it can also look like everything has changed. It can also feel like everything has changed. If you don't understand what I mean, just look around. It's okay. You can feel the weight of it. It can look and it can feel like everything has changed. But we need to understand that the most important realities in all of the universe have not changed. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God and his purposes and his will have not changed. He is forever the rock. And I was telling Melissa I could make a really interesting wrestling pun or reference right there if you are a wrestling fan, but I am not going to. Habakkuk says, you are pure, you cannot look on evil. And he is building a case here, and he's making a statement. He's saying, God, you are everlasting, you're a rock, you don't change. You can't turn a blind eye to sin. But something sticks out in verse 12 when we're just looking at that. As he's building these lists of things, he says, we shall not die. That's just something that just, right there in the middle of it, he says, we shall not die. It's important for us to know that from the very beginning, Habakkuk is a very real, raw, honest book about what's happening to the people of Judah. And I think when we know that, it's important to know that when the prophet says, we will not die, what he's conveying here is he's like, Lord, even as I question you, even when I'm bringing this complaint to you, even when I'm expressing all of these truths about you, I also know that you are God and you are a God who has made a promise to your people. And God, I know what those promises are. And so God, it cannot be that we are ultimately wiped out. Because God, you are a God of promises and you keep your word. We're your people. You're everlasting. And you made us. You made a covenant with us. So whatever is coming, we may deserve it in the short term. Sure. But God, we will not be completely wiped out. This will not be the end of your people. I want us to notice that the prophet is not approaching God with this idea and this attitude of, God, you're a bad person, or God, you're bad because of what I see going on around me. God, you're weak because you're not doing this, or God, you're this or that. He says, no, God, you're good. God, you're strong. And I know that. And because I know that, how am I supposed to make sense of what I'm seeing and what you're telling me? Habakkuk doesn't pull away from God. He says, you're good. He doesn't pull away from God. He says, you're strong. He doesn't pull away from God. He says, you're everlasting. You're a rock. He doesn't come to God and say, because of what I've experienced and what I feel, and because I'm what I'm seeing, I'm going to deny everything about you that I've ever learned and ever known. How many times do we see that take place in our world today, by the way? That's the wrong kind of groan. That's the wrong kind of grumble. That's the wrong kind of whine. That's sinful. Instead, he comes to God and he says, Lord, I know this to be true about you. I believe these things about you. I just can't seem to line up what I believe about you with what I see going on in the world today. Lord, how? Lord, why? And that's the heart of his second complaint. He's realizing that the Lord is actually using wicked, evil people to punish his own people. God's ways are always right, even when they don't seem to make sense to us. And that's what the prophet is trying to wrap his head around as he's groaning in this time. Because something in the world seems to have changed. We're used to hearing about and reading about the wicked being swallowed up. Think about it. In the flood, Noah and his family, 8 righteous people on the ark. The rest of the wicked world literally drowns, swallowed up. When they crossed the Red Sea, God's people, Israelites, made it safely through. The wicked Egyptians swallowed up. The rebellion with Dathan and Abiram, the ground split open and swallowed up the revelers and idolaters. We know history. We know God swallows up the wicked. But what he's telling the prophet here, it seems like the wicked are going to swallow up, if not the righteous, then those who are at least less wicked than they are. How can this be, God? He's building his case. God, don't you see the Babylonians? They're traitorous people. They're swallowing up those who are more righteous than themselves. They're gloating over it. They're making idols out of it. They're going to become rich out of it. How can that be acceptable to you? That's his complaint in verses 12 through 17. And we get to chapter 2. And in chapter 2, something kind of shifts. And he says, I will take my stand at the watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me, and I will answer concerning my complaint. He's like, I'm a guard waiting on a messenger to arrive. I'm there, I'm waiting, I'm watching. It's like Moses stood waiting on the cleft of a rock. Elijah was told to go to the mount and stand and wait for the revelation of God. It's the nature of prophecy to wait for the word of the Lord. There's something that looks confusing here. It's, and look to see what he will say to me, and I will answer concerning my complaint. It seems even though Habakkuk is offering his complaint, he's anticipating what the Lord's answer is going to be already. And how he is going to respond to that answer. I think Habakkuk knows here something that we often forget, and that he is actually realizing he's in a conversation with the Lord and he never gets the last word. But he's in a conversation with him and he knows how he needs to, he's trying to figure out how he's going to respond. That's how our prayers work. Like, I went to the Lord, I issued a complaint. The Lord responded to me. It caused more questions. I went to him again. I issued another complaint. What's the logical progression? The Lord's going to respond to me again. So how am I going to respond to the Lord after he responds to me? We should always be thinking about how we are going to respond to the Lord when he answers our prayers. It's an anticipation mindset. We should always be anticipating a response from the Lord. That's what we see from the prophet. That's a lesson for all of us because that's how prayer works. We go to God, he responds, we respond back, we await his response, knowing we never get the last word with God. And we see God's response back to Habakkuk when we look at chapter 2, verse 2. The Lord answered me. Write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. The Lord hears the second complaint and he says, here's the answer. And I want you to make it plain. Get a tablet. So for us, maybe you're thinking, tablet, ah, Ten Commandments. This is important. It is important. Why do they write on tablets by any chance? Anybody ask you that? Did anybody ever tell you that? Anybody ever explain to you that? Why do they write stuff on tablets? It's not just so that it can be written down. It's so that it can be remembered. It's so that it can be posted publicly so people can see it. So that it can be made clearly. So that it can be made plain. So that everybody can get the message. And then the Lord says in verse 3, for still the vision waits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. There's a lot that goes into this. There seems to be a lot of back and forth in this. This reminded me of 2 Peter chapter 3. The easiest way to explain this back and forth is 2 Peter chapter 3. With the Lord, a day seems like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years seems like a day. He is slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness. That's what the Lord is saying here. The vision is waiting on its time. And at its time, it may seem slow, but wait for it. It will come. It will not delay. It will happen. For some of us, it's going to seem like it's a long time. It may not even seem like it's coming. But wait for it. Because in God's timing, it's happening. It won't be slow in God's timing. And the bottom line, the most important word is there in the middle. It will not lie. It's fixed. it will happen. Why? Because God said so. And then we round out in verse 5 with another description of what is coming for or from Babylon. And in the middle of that, we have verse 4, that contrast. The very place where we began, which is our very fourth point. There are two ways, one of life and one of death. And there is a great difference between the two. So, choose wisely. Look at verse 4 again. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Verse 4 is the actual message. Verse 4 is the answer that the Lord wants Habakkuk to put on the tablets that can go forth. He says in verse 2, write the vision. And then verse 3 explains that it may take time, that it may be delayed, but wait for it, it will come. And now here the vision is itself. Write it down. And it's introduced with one word, behold. What does that mean? If we could write this ourselves, behold, meaning look, pay attention. If I were to do this for you and I wanted you to pay attention to this, what I would do is I would, on my keyboard, caps lock, behold, then I would come through, underline it, bold it, increase the font to like a 48 font and go, here it is with arrows and blinky lights and go, pay attention. This is the message. And here it is. There are two ways to live. And I want you to run fast and furious with this message. I want you to put it all over the place. There's a way to live that is proud and puffed up, and it's not upright. And then there is this way. The way of the righteous, and it is by faith. Do you see how the Lord's response is directly related to that one statement in verse 12 that seems out of place? We shall not die. Out of everything Habakkuk complained about, the one thing the Lord answered was that we shall not die. Habakkuk in verse 12 says, we shall not die. Right, God? In other words, there's got to be another way. We're not going to be completely wiped out, are we, Lord? It's not the end of us, right? We're not all going to die at the hands of these wicked people. And the message the Lord says to write plainly and have sent forth on these tablets is indeed, you're correct. There's a way that you will not die. The righteous shall live by faith. You cannot stop the Babylonians from coming. We may not be able to stop a war, social injustice, natural disasters, polar vortexes, massive wildfires, or anything like that at all. The Lord says to Habakkuk, you cannot keep the nation from being judged. You can keep yourself and anyone who will listen to your message from being guilty of the same things the nation is being judged by. I said this last week, and I think some of you got it. I'm not a prophet. I'm not the son of a prophet. I just work for a nonprofit. I took that from a professor. I don't know what the Lord is doing. It seems that we are in the middle of something that is going on in our world, and we are in a time and a place that the Lord means to judge some things that are going on in our world. I don't know. Why? I just don't. What could the Lord be judging things on? I don't know. Look around. He has any number of things and reasons to judge for. It's not my place or your place to go, that's what he's judging for. That's him, not us. But here's the thing. We get wrapped up on that. Here's the thing. We don't have a choice in how or whether the Lord executes his judgment. We don't have a choice in the days that we are meant to live in. But we do have a choice in this. If we are guilty of the same things of those that are being judged. And so here in Habakkuk, the message for him is the same as the message. The message for us is the same as the message for him. The righteous shall live by faith. This is important. It's not innocence. It's being righteous. It's contrasted with the first half of the verse. It's not those who are just upright. It's those who are positively, legally given a verdict of being upright from God. That you are decreed by God as someone who is a keeper of the covenant. That's hard. How do you receive an eternal blessing from God as a keeper of the covenant? You have to be righteous. We're going to see next week, beginning in verse 6 and following on, a series of curses. This may be some of your favorite parts because we see that the Lord is not done with Babylon. This isn't the last word for that evil, wicked generation, that nation. Their day is coming. Their judgment is coming. The Lord is not going to ignore their sins. They're going to get what is coming to them. But here, he's talking about his people. He says, this is how you can be saved. You must be righteous. Well, how am I going to be righteous? By faith. One word in Hebrew is all that it is. By faith. Some translations say by faithfulness, and when I looked at all of that, I really think it means by the same thing. By your steadfast trust in God's covenant. It's like Psalm 119. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I set your rules before me, or Proverbs 12:17. It's not an abstract faith. It's not some type of abstract theological in concept principle. It's a very concrete type of faith. You must believe in God type of faith. Like in the middle of a crumbling world around you, you must believe in God. So you do not have faith without faithfulness, and you do not have faithfulness that doesn't start with faith. Clearly, Old Testament tells us here in Habakkuk, the righteous shall live by his faith. Yeah, I get it, Pastor. We hear that all the time in church. I've heard that preached a million times. The righteous shall live by faith. The righteous may suffer when Babylon comes. Ultimately, they will live forever, though. It's the way to live. It's the way to have life. It's eternal life. It's salvation. We get that. We understand that. Habakkuk 2, verse 4, is one of the most important verses in the Old Testament because it is one of the most important verses in the New Testament. It's quoted 3 times in the New Testament. This could be 3 separate sermons on their own. Just write them down in your notes. I'm going to be really quick about them. Romans 1:17. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. It is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This is Paul in Romans talking about the power of the gospel for the power of God for salvation. Here's how you can be revealed as righteous. It's by faith. Paul also uses again these words in Galatians chapter 3, verse 11. He says, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. So in Romans, he's making a connection, and in here, he's making a connection there that it's faith. And here in Galatians, he wants to make it clear that it's not the law that produces righteousness. It's faith that produces righteousness. And I think it's interesting because we see that connection in Habakkuk as well, because what is going on here? The prophet's complaining that the people are unrighteous. They're not living by the law. So God could have responded, the righteous shall live by faith. Right? That's his response. What was the complaint initially? They're being, what? The law is numb? So how shall people live? They shall live by keeping the law. No, he doesn't do that. He goes back and he says, the righteous shall live by his faith. He could have said they could go back and start obeying the law. He doesn't do that. Of course you should do that, but that's not what he says. No, the righteous will live not by keeping the law, but by faith. Now, we know that if you have true, genuine faith, it will produce those good works of keeping the law. We know that. But that's not what the Lord is telling Habakkuk, and that's not what Paul is telling the Galatians here. It's not law that gives you faith. It's by faith that gives you righteousness. And then there's a third time. Hebrews chapter 3 or chapter 10. There's a lot going on there. Hebrews chapter 10 verses 38 or 37 through 39. There's a lot the author there pulls from. So in Hebrews 10, 37, he pulls from Isaiah and from Haggai. He says, yet a little while and the coming one will come and not delay. And then in verse 38, he goes to Habakkuk. He says, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And then in verse 39, we see, we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls, which leads to one of the most famous things that we can read about of the Hall of Fame of Faith in chapter 11. It's used in a different context there in Hebrews because the Hebrews were facing oppression for their faith. The Hebrews were being misunderstood. They were being mistreated as Christians. And so now the writer of Hebrews pulls from Habakkuk and he says, here is how you have to live. Here is how you are going to persevere, by your faith. And so we see when we look into the New Testament and how Habakkuk is used there for all of these different situations, how you are saved, how it saves us. It's faith and not works. And then how you live as one who has been saved by faith. Faith is not something that you just put into a math problem and then we get righteousness and then you move on with the rest of your life. The righteous shall live by faith. So we have really 2 questions that we need to ask ourselves. How can I be saved? Habakkuk gives us that answer from start to finish. We saw in with Abraham in Genesis 15. Abraham believed the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness. I bring that up because don't think that the Old Testament, they were just saved by the law, or that the Mosaic covenant is what saved them because they were obedient to it. No. Look again, Abraham believed the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's faith. The only way God's sinful people have ever been and will ever be saved is by faith. Habakkuk says, we will not die. And the Lord says, right, here's how you can live. By faith. How can we be saved? Not by works of the law, but by faith. Second question. How shall I then live? I think Paul is using Habakkuk in the right way. I think we take Paul out of context here as modern Christians, because we would use that as, how do I pray the sinner's prayer and become a Christian? Or how do I become righteous? Paul was meaning it was the way of life, or how do I live? And in the middle of that, the Lord says, how shall you live? It's the way of faith. Will you accept God's word in the middle of a stream of bad news? We all know how to be saved. By faith. We get that. How will you live? Will you accept God's word in the middle of a stream of bad news? Just look at how the year is starting out. Think about it. Death of a former president. Historic polar vortex, devastating part of the nation, just after massive flooding, devastating wildfires on the other side of the world, political drama around the world. If you didn't know it, there's talk of another pandemic. Mask mandates are already in place for certain people. I'm not saying that to scare you. I'm just talking the reality, and we're already going, how long, oh Lord, is this going to go on? And some people are like me, and you're going, I really don't care about any of that. Maybe for you, and you're like me, it's the personal stuff that really matters. It's a personal loss. It's an illness. It's a heartache. It's personal catastrophe that matters more than anything else in the world. And so here we are, reading through a complaint, getting a response, getting to another complaint and getting a response. And so here's the word. The righteous shall live by faith. Sometimes it's easier for us just to believe the salvation part of it. Like, okay, I get that. I believe Jesus loves me and he died on a cross and I'm going to heaven and I'm going to be safe. I believe that. That's it. That's faith. That's fine. That's all I need to know. I'm done. Sometimes it's just easy to believe that and go on with your life. That's the milk. But faith isn't just there. It's here. Faith is in the MRI machine. Faith is in the doctor's office. Faith is in making hard, practical, and unthinkable decisions that you just don't see being part of God's will. It's being in a classroom full of kids that just seem to be all having a bad day. It's dealing with grumbly clients. It's here in the middle of everything that's going on. It's in the grit and the grime of the world. Do you have faith to live in all of this where we are right now? The righteous shall live by his faith. That's where it is for Habakkuk. because he looks up and he sees and he knows Babylon's coming. He doesn't know when, but God has promised him they're coming. And it's not just that they're coming, but the nation is going to be wiped out. They're going to be taken captive. They're going to destroy the temple. They're going to take over Jerusalem. They're going to be punished. It's going to be the worst possible news for the entire nation. Now, do you have faith? It's in the middle of an unthinkable and an unimaginable scenario. And the Lord says, send this out. The righteous shall live by his faith. Do you believe? Do you have faith in the middle of all that is going on? That God is with you. Do you have faith that sin is not the last word? Do you have faith that death will lose its sting? Do you have faith that prayers matter? Do you have faith that God has a plan for the church that you may not see or understand, and that he does have a purpose and plan for you? Do you have faith that heaven is real? Do you have faith that God will not leave or forsake you? Do you have faith that in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us and gave himself up for us? Do you have faith that Jesus is worth it all? Because God tells us here that the righteous shall live by faith. How shall we be saved? How shall we live? The answer is the same. It's by faith. Let's pray.